It's number 125. Behold, the Lamb with glory crowned. You know, God has an answer to the cross that we were remembering this morning. Behold, the Lamb with glory crowned. All to him all power is given. No place too high for him is found. No place too high in heaven. Let's sing number 125, please. With a verse in 2 Peter, and the third chapter, and the eighth verse. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as one day. God, by the Spirit through Peter, would call us beloved. And he wants us to know, in a confused world, what is coming, and be at peace about it. And I think it is so wonderful that you and I are living just at the time when man's calendar is going to turn over another century. And some say a millennium. Depends on arithmetic, be that as it may. In a few days, the calendar will show 2000. As arithmetic would have it, we would have to finish out that whole year to get to accurately a new millennium. But that's just man's figures and man's calendar, and how exact it is, we don't know. But in some way, I believe it fits God's plan for the earth. And that's where we are, on the earth. So I think it is wonderful just to try to understand the ratio, and believe it, that God puts here for the way men think and the way God thinks. If one day is 1,000 years for God, it's just been 2 days for him since the cross. Just 2 days. We started the meeting here 2 days ago. In God's way of thinking about things, that's how recent the cross is. And so, it's 1,000 years for us one day, and so it's been 2,000 years since the cross. I think that's the reason that God gives us a memorial to point back to the cross at least once every 7 days. So that we don't forget, it's fresh in his mind. You will remember, perhaps, in Revelation 5, in the scene in heaven, there stood a lamb as it had been slain. Prophetically, We haven't gotten to that scene in heaven yet, but it's not very far away. So, thinking about one day as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day, we'll go on to other scriptures that indicate a few things for us to enjoy on that ratio. Let's turn back to the book of Hosea. God had an earthly people, and he worked with them. He had difficulty with them. And Peter, in this first epistle of his, says, if the righteous with difficulty be saved, that's the difficulty we give our Father in getting us through this world. But in connection with Israel, in the 5th chapter of Hosea, in the 14th verse, it says, for I will be unto Ephraim, that's the name for the 10 tribes in particular of Israel, as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. Now the two tribes come in. I will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him. Speaking of the judgment that God was going to bring on that nation in tearing them loose from the land they were in, the next verse says, I will go and return to my place till. There's a limit to the time when God leaves that people alone, till they acknowledge their offense. You remember the Lord speaking to Pilate when Pilate said, knowest thou not that I have power to condemn thee and to release thee? But Jesus said, thou couldst have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me to thee hath the greater sin. Easy to identify that verse. It was the Jews that delivered Jesus to Pilate. The greater sin. But what about the Gentiles? It was those soldiers that actually crucified the Lord Jesus. But it was Judah that brought Jesus to the Roman power. He has delivered them to the lion, and he takes away, took them out of the land. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction will they seek me early. You all know, and we've touched on it a little bit, about the tribulation period. That's coming. So, in their affliction, there's a period of time that's coming that's called Jacob's trouble. We speak of it as the tribulation and the great tribulation. We'll get to other scriptures that indicate something about that. So God is going to work with them to want to return. And that's the next verse, chapter 6. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. I suppose we would call this the great day of atonement. as it's registered in the seven feasts of Jehovah. Israel is going to be brought to know that their Messiah was Jesus. And they're going to return after 2 days. The second verse. What? After 2,000 years? That's what makes the change of the millennium great for us to think about. After 2 days, after 2,000 years, that's the way God looks at it, just 2 days. Will he revive us in the third day? He will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. Now we're going to get to other verses that identify that third day as 1,000 years. I tell you, brethren, the future is wonderful to consider in that Christ is going to get his rightful place and he's going to have others associated with him when he takes the throne of the earth. A king shall reign in righteousness. These scriptures seem so definite and so clear that we won't need to say any more about them. So we'll go on to we'll go on to the 90th Psalm, where we have another one that gives us the scale of 1,000 years one day. Back in the 90th Psalm, interesting that in the books of the Psalms, when we get to the 90s, up to 100, it takes up, I'll say all the Psalms, are about the tribulation period. And they go up and they look into the millennium. They don't quite get there. But they're prophetic. And they're very interesting at the time in which we're living. Now, in the 90th Psalm and the fourth verse, we have this same scale. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday, the day that's just passed, another day. When it is past and as a watch in the night, it's reduced even more. The watches, I suppose, were either 3 or 4 hours. So 1,000 years, when God is talking about it, just is almost nothing. But it's a long time to us. And interesting on that subject, I think it is to consider God putting the first man under one law, Adam and Eve. Just one law is all it took to bring them down. And that was they were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, was the indictment upon them. Well, how long did Adam live? 930 years. In God's registry, did he die the day he ate of it? Indeed, he did. That's one way of explaining that verse. But death is a process. The moment sin entered into Adam and Eve, death began. But God is merciful. He had plans for the race. He had plans for us, as we've so much enjoyed, in his eternal counsels, to bring in the second man, and blessing not just on the earth, but in heaven, Oh, God's plans are so marvelous. And they are developing so rapidly here in 1999. I suppose most of the world, at least those that run on the programs of the computers, are more alarmed about the change of the century because it messes up the digits. And they're afraid of what will happen. Well, we're not afraid of that. But I think it's interesting. And it's interesting not only because of the year 2000 coming up, but because of God's plan in creation. He created in the early chapters of Genesis. And he worked for 6 days. And that turns out to be these 6,000 years. God had one day of rest before sin came in. Then he went to work. His rest was marred. The Lord said, while he was walking the earth, my Father worketh and I work. God had worked. The Lord Jesus had come and worked. And the Spirit of God is here working today. But God is going to have his rest. There is going to be a seventh day. Now that is what we commonly speak of as the millennium. And it goes on into the eternal state as we so much enjoyed at the close of Ephesians 3 and other scriptures. We will see why it can be called the day of rest, the millennial day, as we go into other scriptures that talk about 1,000 years. Let's go to another scripture and take up another subject, which I thought was so beautiful. Yesterday, I think it was, a brother referred to the Gospels. If you want to be happy, read the Gospels. Read of the coming of Jesus into this world to save, to redeem. So I thought I'd just spend a little time on the first verse of each of the Gospels. So if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. If the reading of these things will just create a desire in your heart, in my heart, to read the gospel, this will be a worthwhile address. There's nothing quite like them. It's Jesus come in grace. We certainly enjoyed grace, didn't we? Well, the first verse of Matthew says this, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Yeah, the book. It's so wonderful that the New Testament begins with those two words. Because God is writing for us to read. And it's the coming of the second man. How he came. And it takes up the fact that he is named Jesus. He's named that in this chapter. The Savior. But he's the Christ, the anointed, the Messiah for the Jews in this chapter too. But he has a lineage as a man. And it comes down through David, the man of God's choice to be king, back to the root of the promise, Abraham, the father of the faithful. So Matthew takes these things up, and we won't have time to go into it. I would just like to call your attention to a few verses in Matthew 26. I thought as our brother was reading this morning there, and we were considering Jesus going to the cross and the fact of the blood. When we think of the blood, we think of the cross. And especially we think of John 19. But I believe that Matthew mentions the blood more than any of the Gospels. At least we will look at it and see that there are five times it comes here. Matthew 26. Got the wrong Bible. It hasn't got the marks in it. I may not be able to find them quickly. If anybody finds one in the early part of this chapter, we're just 28. Oh. All right. Thank you. Trying to look there. Yeah, thank you. This is my blood of the New Testament. I guess I'm supposed to be looking in the 27th chapter. In the 27th chapter and the 4th verse, the very chapter of the cross, I'll just read you two words in the middle of that verse, 27, 24. The innocent blood. We go down a few verses. Next verse, the price of blood. Now there's two mentions of blood. The 8th verse, the field of blood. There's two more. There's the blood of this just person somewhere here, and the innocent blood. Well, I'm failing in this, but I'll let you look it up. Verse 24, the latter part. There's the innocent blood. I am innocent of this blood of this just person. Notice how God brings out the blood of his beloved son. And there's another one that says the price of blood. Well, that's enough. Matthew points this out. And as we read earlier in the meetings in Hebrews chapter 12, maybe we can have a little more success if we go there and come down to the last of eight things. I want to bring this in because of the value of the blood of Christ by which we're redeemed, which Peter speaks of, and which we have remembered this morning. In Hebrews 12, there are 8 things that faith brings us to, beginning in verse 22. Now, faith brings us to these 8 things. But ye are come unto Mount Zion. That's one thing. That's grace on earth, I believe. And unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's the second. To an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly. That's the third. And church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. The fourth. And to God, the judge of all. The fifth. And to the spirits of just men made perfect. The sixth. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. That's seventh. But that's not the last one. The last one is, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The last, the most important thing is the blood. Are you sheltered by the precious blood of Christ? That's the sprinkled blood as a shelter. Well, I'm losing my chain, and I'll go back to Mark now and pick up something there in the second gospel. Genesis is the book of beginnings. Matthew, the generation of Jesus Christ, is coming in. Mark uses the word the beginning. The beginning. It's an astounding verse when we think of Matthew, Mark 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Why does it say the beginning of the gospel? Brethren, it's as simple as can be. There is no end to the gospel. Because it's Jesus. In every case, the gospel is Jesus. God's good news concerning his son. And the news has begun. He has come down. Jesus has come. He's here in the gospel. There's no end to it. God has put him on his throne beside him now, waiting to come back and take up his people who are redeemed now to be with him when he comes to take possession of the cleansed scene. Well, it's the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Yes, he's Jesus. He's Christ. He is the Son of God. Perfect in humanity, perfect in divinity. Now let's go to Luke. And if these things will just generate an appetite in our souls to read the Gospels and be happy, as our brother told us, who were children this morning, the way of happiness. Now this is kind of an involved scene here. We have to read more than one verse. So we'll just start reading and read 4 verses in Luke. It's very different from Matthew and Mark and also John. But it is very precious. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration. Now notice that word. A declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. Now I would take that among us to be the same as John's beginning of his first epistle. That which we have seen. And as Peter says in the beginning of the epistle we're taking up, Simon Peter, a servant. I'll have to go back and read that to get that. But we were into it yesterday. He has the us there too. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, the apostles, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Except that it was registered that we don't have them living, but we have their writings. So because of what was said and because we have, what we have here, Luke not being an apostle, I would call him a prophet. Likewise, Mark, a prophet. They are the foundation. And he's talking about that. For as much as many have taken in hand, set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, the apostles and prophets, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of his word, the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. Here's a doctor writing to a titled gentleman. Isn't it interesting? I think Luke is the most charming writer, just in the structure of his book. Most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things which thou hast, in which thou hast been instructed. So, what does that word declaration mean? As I understand it, truth is a declaration of what is. God is what is. Truth is a declaration of God. That's what we got here. This is not inferior to the other beginnings of the Gospels. It's truth put out in words that are most charming. And so, that's the way Luke begins. To tell about the Son of Man, a man amongst men. And the genealogy in Luke comes down through Mary instead of through Joseph. In Joseph, the genealogy comes down through Solomon, David, and through Solomon, because it's the legal genealogy. Here it's the human. And Luke goes all the way back to Adam. This is Jesus the man down here, as a man amongst men. How charming are the Gospels. I think we should go on to John and just pick up a little bit. We know John so well, I trust. And what was said about reading John three times in a row is all right, I say. But why not read the other three times in a row too? I tell you, it'll fill your soul. It'll make you happy. We'll have to read 14 verses to get the introduction here in John 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. We'll skip a little bit here and go down to the 14th verse. And the Word was made flesh. This is Jesus as the Word. Jesus, the man, as the Word. And dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And the insertion there, we beheld his glory. In the parenthesis, we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father was what they saw. And we're going to go on and see that glory. Now, brethren, we see the glory of his grace. So, we're going to have to go on a little bit. I'd like to go over to Revelation, pick up that, because we're going to lose out that part. We don't get it now. We could come back for something else. But in Revelation 20, remarks were made on that fourth verse yesterday. But I'm going to point to you clearly to start with that in the first seven verses of Revelation 20, 1,000 years is mentioned six times. And as far as I know, that's the only registered length of the kingdom in all the Bible. But it's there. A king shall reign in righteousness. This tells us about that and the change of conditions. Our dear brethren have exhorted and counseled and sought to help all of us in getting through this world of which, in which Satan has made such a trap for mankind. The character of the age in which we live is, of course, two things. Christ in glory for us and the Spirit of God down here for us. But the other character that I want to mention is that Satan is not bound today. He's hindered. He's hindered. But Satan's loose. And Christ is not here. He's been cast out. That's these 2,000 years. And now what we're going to read is it's going to be reversed completely. And during that 1,000 years, Satan is going to be bound in the abyss. He won't range anywhere in heaven or earth. And there will be a king reigning in pure righteousness for 1,000 years. That is what's going to make that 1,000 years so wonderful. I recommend that we all read Isaiah 11 and maybe 32 and one of those chapters in Zechariah. You can read all of the 8th chapter of Zechariah and 12 or 13, where the change in the animal kingdom will be so manifest and on the earth. Well, let's go on here. Revelation 20, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid a hold on the dragon, that old serpent. He was back there in the Garden of Eden, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. That's going to make a marvelous change during the kingdom period. But there's more to it. Cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that, he must be loosed a little season, because God still has a use for Satan to catch the pretenders that come through the 1,000 years. But during that 1,000 years, Satan won't be here. And a king will be reigning in righteousness, perfection in that sense on the earth. So the 1,000 years is mentioned in these two verses. Now verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. This, beloved, is the resurrection saints. Christ, of course, is there already. And those sitting on the thrones are the redeemed saints. Christ, the first fruits, afterwards, they that are Christ at his coming, are going to be sitting on thrones. And as was mentioned yesterday, there's two supplementary groups, little ones, that come out. We'll read the verse. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. That's perhaps the first 3.5 years of the 7 years of tribulation. For the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark in their foreheads and in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now what does it say? But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. It completes the first resurrection. But this 1,000 years is registered here in each of these verses. Reading the 6th verse. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. This is what's coming for the saints on the heavenly side of the kingdom. Get into the heavenly kingdom and reign over the earth. Let's go back to Ephesians 3 and read verse 10 again. No, I got that wrong. Ephesians 1 and verse 10. Because we touched on the kingdom period when we were in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 1:10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times. That's the kingdom period we're talking about. That's the end of the different periods of testing mankind. It's the fullness of times. The times have been running on ever since man was put on the earth. Various times and various tests, and all of them failing. But God is patient. And he's going to bring in this millennial day. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ. All things. Brethren, all things are going to be gathered there, suited to Christ. The animal kingdom will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. But notice it doesn't say all persons. All persons will never be reconciled to God. The damned, it's an eternal destiny. But God has his creation. And if you'll read Isaiah 11 again and those verses in Zechariah about the scene there, we'll find that the wolf shall lie down with the ox and the sheep, and the child shall play upon the hole of the asp. They shall not hurt nor destroy in my kingdom. I'm not quoting that right, but it's the sense of it. God has an answer to the wreckage that man has brought upon his creation. See, man bought it, brought the wreckage, and the animal kingdom suffers. We didn't go into it, but I'll just tell you that in Mark, if you go a little further in the first chapter, we find Jesus alone as a man with the lower creation and the higher creation. And he's the center of it. Mark gives a faint picture of that millennial kingdom when the higher creation and the lower creation will be subject to the man Christ Jesus. And I think he ends up with the same in the last chapter when he says to them that go forth to preach to, I guess I should read that and let you see it because I can't quote it. But it's interesting. I bring it in as in connection with him bringing creation into accord with himself. And the end of Mark, I'd like to point this out because Romans 8 also takes it up. Mark, the last chapter. Verse 14, afterward he appeared unto the 11 that sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Both Luke and Mark take Jesus up to heaven. I mean up to resurrection. Matthew and John leave him on earth, connected with the earthly remnants. You see, he's to rule in heaven and in earth. But the broadness of the gospel as we go on read here, and he said unto them, verse 15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He's telling about the redemption of the fallen creation, when man is redeemed. I mean, when he gets his new body, the whole creation groaneth and travelleth in pain together until now, Romans 8, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the manifestation of the sons of God. Christ is going to bring us out and manifest us. We touched on that. And then the lower creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. So I think Mark's gospel goes clear on into that. Back in Revelation 20 again. There are here, I'll just point them out to you, in Revelation 19 and 20 and 21. Seven plus one visions that John got to fill up the information about the closing scene of clearing the earth and bringing in righteousness and going on to the day of God. I'll just point them to you because they're so interesting and we have not time. But in Revelation 19:11, you get And I saw heaven open. This is the first vision. And each of them starts with that and takes up a part of what's going to happen. And Christ is going to come out of heaven on horses, and others come out with him and begin to take possession. And the next one is, and I saw, verse 17, an angel standing, and it's beginning in judgment. That's the second one. And verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth. And the beast was taken, verse 20. This is the third vision. Satan is going to have, pretty soon, two great men on the earth to try to take possession. They are the beast and the false prophet. These are caught at this time. And they're cast into hell. Going on in verse chapter 20, we began reading, and I saw an angel. We've been through this. Satan is put into the abyss. He's not cast into eternal hell yet. He's reserved for that 1,000 years. We've been through that. Because he's going to be used to open up the pretenders that pretend to believe in Jesus as King. There's going to be a myriad of them. I tell you, God goes to great lengths to prove that man is ruined. The flesh profiteth nothing. It's something for us to try to learn. In me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Well, God's going to have 1,000 years to bring that out. And then we come on down in this number 7. We've been through the one in verse 4. I saw thrones and they sat on them. And then we get the judgment of the dead in the 11th verse. The living are taken care of. And then the dead are taken care of. And finally, death and hell are cast into the lake of fire, because after this, there's no more use for death. It's perfect in heaven, and the wicked dead have been judged. So we come down to a setting for the day of God. That's chapter 21. There's one more, and I saw, and this is an eighth one. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and so on. So, beloved, we're coming to the turn of a century, and it's remarkable to think of one day as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. That poor man around us who has heard some of the judgment and the preaching and are worried about the apocalypse, the doom of everything. You see, man has a conscience. He knows he's guilty. In his inmost being, he knows that there's going to be a judgment. There has to be. But, beloved, we won't be here. So, as we'll finish up with the verse we started with in 2 Peter 3. Beloved, wonderful the way Peter writes, be not ignorant. Get your knowledge out of this book, of this one thing that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years. Verse 17, therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow. Grow in grace. We had that much in our meetings. And in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is Christ. He is the Messiah. He's going to have the throne of the earth. God has an answer to the cross. And he says, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. I wonder if we could sing two little short verses in hymn number 313. Soon righteousness shall rule. Oh, Satan's power restrained. Jesus, Jehovah be the King. For Jews and Gentiles reign. Jesus himself shall come. The world receive his word. And all creation own his sway. The universal Lord. Number 313, please.